All right, well, we're going to begin, and I'll just make a couple preliminary remarks. So Mark has been teaching Sabbath school since I've been here, and you know, however much longer before that as well. So this is my first teaching series or Sabbath school series that I've done here. And we're going to start on church history, and the way I've divided it out. So you have 2,020 years of church history, and what I don't want to do is to get started on something, and you all feel like you're stuck for the next 2,000 years to to talk through these things. So there's the way that church history is divided. It's divided into sections. So I'm gonna do the first section. We'll talk about the sections in a bit, but I'm gonna talk. We're gonna do the first section, and then that's gonna give you all a chance to give me feedback if you want to go into the next section. And I want you to really, really know that my skin is thick enough where if you say, let's not do this, let's do something else, that's okay with me. Like I want to give you all something that's beneficial to you, and if this isn't the best use of this time right now, then let's explore other options. So I wanted to say that up front. I'm going to begin reading from Psalm 66.
Can I interrupt you for a second?
Yep. Are you're done already? You're ready for me to sit down? Oh, we're going way back.
Okay.
We're going all the way back.
So 5-year segments?
No. We're going to do big sections. So all right, Psalm 66. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doings toward the sons of men. He turned the seas into dry land. They went through the river on foot. We will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. So let's pray and we'll begin. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to think through these things together. We pray that you would bless us in our time of study, and that you would be most glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So you see where today what I want to do is, before we jump right in, I want to think with you a little bit about history and sort of give a Christian view of church history and how we think about what we're doing here. So the first question that we have is, what is history? History, if you think back on your high school days, history may be something in your mind that is among the most boring things that you can think of. Some of you may have hated history so much that the idea of coming on a Lord's Day to hear history is something that may hurt you a little bit. But what I want you to do is to understand that we have, as Christians, we have a desire, or we ought to have a desire, and we do have an interest in looking back on the past and seeing history unfold. Carl Truman said, history is not the same as the past. It is rather a representation of the past. It is remembering with all the contingency and limitation that such implies. Indeed, the historian is doing the remembering, not of course necessarily or even typically as an eyewitness, but as one who is involved in the production of history as an agent on who brings to bear categories and priorities in order to construct a coherent narrative. Historical actions and events are complex. No single historian can ever hope to capture all of the complexity. Thus, history is necessarily selective, and this selectivity is shaped by the historian. So when we look at history, we look at church history, we don't just look broadly at everything there is to say and just sort of spew out every idea. But what we want to do is we want to begin to categorize and make things important because things are moving in a particular direction as history unfolds. Philip Schaff, who was a historian from the last century, said, "History has two sides, a divine and a human history." So we know that God is involved in history. And because God is involved in history, it's something that we should be interested in. The psalm that we read, Psalm 66, verse 5, says, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing." So we're invited to come and to think about how God has acted in the unfolding of time. And we want to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of that unfolding of time? And, you know, lots of people have answers as to what the purpose of life is or the unfolding of time as to the importance of it. But we're reminded, again, this is Schaff, he says, "The central and ultimate aim of history is the kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ. The grandest and most comprehensive institution in the world, as vast as humanity and as enduring as eternity. All other institutions are made subservient to it, and in its interest, the whole world is governed." So we think about history, think about the past and reconstructing the past with the purpose of telling this story. And the whole point of this story is that the kingdom of God is going to be established and that Jesus Christ is going to be glorified. This is what we're thinking through. And this is something that our confession understands. If you can, in your mind, go way back to Mark's class on chapter 5, and it says, this is Westminster Confession 5:7 says, "As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof." So from the garden through the end of the book of Revelation and everything that comes between, so the beginning of time and the entrance of eternity, and we're living in that period now, the whole purpose of that is God, as the divine historian, the one who's writing the story, he's pushing providence towards the good of the church and the glory of Jesus Christ. And we're able to jump into certain points in that history, and we're able to say, how is God glorified in this? Or what was God using to bring glory to himself in this? Our testimony says, "It is God's decree which by itself completely determines the course of history. It is never the course of history in any way that determines or modifies God's decree." So from the divine perspective, God is the one who's writing history. He's the grand narrator. And we are part of that experience. And part of our job as Christians is to reflect back on the works of God and to say he is awesome in his doings. And we get to step into that different time periods in history and to see God doing that. So how do we divide church history? I mentioned that I want to give you an out so that if, you know, we're several weeks into this and you just say, this isn't for us, let's move on. there are ways that church history is divided so that we can stop after the first division and then, you know, whenever you're ready, we can pick up again. But the first division that we see in church history is the ancient church. So if we started ancient church history from the end of the book of Acts, and if you notice the book of Acts is developing a history of the church, and then that book ends, and we're able to continue to discuss the history of the church. So let's say from the resurrection through the book of Acts, Acts being the first book of history within the church, and we go all the way to 800 for the ancient church. Who knows why we would choose 800 as our division, our first division? It is the beginning of the medieval period, and the reason why, I'll tell you in a minute, but in the ancient church, in this 33 to 800, we talk about missions of the early church, and there's great missions, there's great missionary stories in this time period. The development of theology, so there's councils that happen, there's creeds that are written, that are still used in the church today. Like you can think of churches that recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. These are creeds that come from the ancient church. There's a story about how those came together. We have theological developments. You can think about the doctrine of the Trinity and all the debates that went into that. In the fourth century, there's a huge debate on the Holy Spirit and whether the Holy Spirit is divine. Is the Holy Spirit a he or an it? That was settled in the 400s. 800 is the reason why we end the ancient church period, because on December 25, 800, Charlemagne was crowned by Pope Leo III, and he was crowned as the Holy Roman Emperor. And the reason that that's significant, which we'll talk about, is that it's the first time these two great divine institutions of God, like there's three great institutions of God, the family, the church, and the state. Those are authorities that God has set out from the beginning of time. For the first time, with Charlemagne and Pope Leo III, these two come together and they say, we will become one, in a sense. Right, so Constantine and the beginning of Christianity, that's an establishing of the church. But when the Pope is the one that says we are rulers over the state, and the first Holy Roman Emperor is coronated by the Pope, it begins this whole new epoch of church history. And that event also furthers the divide between Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity. So that divide begins to be developed deeper. Now the next epoch is the medieval church. Ray referred to it as the Dark Ages. Some people call it that. Medieval church is 800 to 1517. So maybe this answer you'll get a little easier. What happened in 1517? Wow, okay. So the Protestant Reformation begins at 1517. And here, in this period, you are going to see the rise of the papacy. You're going to see what's called the Great Schism, where the East and West divide. You're going to be introduced to the Crusades and what the Crusades were. You'll see what's called scholasticism, and you think back on the great universities of Europe, you know, so like Oxford and Cambridge, they come during this period. We can, and scholasticism is doing theology in the school rather than in the church. We could think of the building of grand cathedrals, discussions that are important during this time period. The rise of Roman Catholicism, rather than just a universal church, saying that Rome is the central of that church, and there's lots of great stories. Our church has a Scots-Irish history as Presbyterians. Anyone know the last great holdout in Christianity that didn't fall to Roman Catholicism until very late in the medieval period? It's Celtic Christianity. Celtic Christianity would not bow to Rome for years and years and years, and it took wars to get the Celts to submit to Roman Catholicism. And then we can talk about the decline and what happened, why things like what Ray called the Dark Ages happen. There's theological reasons for that. And then we end with pre-Reformation, that there are those that are agitating for reform for about 200 years before Reformation even happens within the church. And there's a whole section of pre-reformers that could be discussed. The next section in church history is called Reformation church history. So medieval and modern. My guess is that not in my lifetime, but in my children's lifetime, these categories are going to be reorganized, because you have medieval that says that it's between things, right? It's in the middle. And then you have modern. Well, modern runs after Reformation church history, and there's literally no end to it yet. You know, some will talk about postmodern church history, but for the most part, it's in this big section. So in Reformation church, it's a rather small slice of church history, because there's so much that's going on during that time. So we could talk about the printing press and the Renaissance. And in that, there's a discussion of the way that secular history and church history are actually work together. You know, we think about God as the great narrator. He's not only concerned with church history and letting everything else fall to the wayside. He's over all of history. And as he's over all of history, he's using things over in this world that we might call secular history to bring glory to himself and to establish the church in this section that we would call church history. Luther and the 95 Theses, of course, European Reformations, and an S is normally put on the end of that, because there's different branches of the Reformation. You talk about the Lutheran Reformation and the Reformed Reformation and the Anabaptist Reformation, and there's different Reformations that are talked about. We would talk about the religious wars and end with great assemblies like the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession is often seen as that end of the Reformation era. It's sort of the fullness of what the Reformation was working towards. And then end with and begin with what's called the Glorious Revolution. And the Glorious Revolution is important because it ends the religious wars in Europe. And it's the first time that people are thinking about what in America we would call freedom of religion. So that's a totally foreign concept in the history of the world until the end of the 1600s, when basically all of these different branches of Christianity call a truce and say, let's stop shooting at each other over infant baptism or adult baptism. And then we move into modern church. And modern church starts in the late 1640s or 1650, and that goes even, as I said, to today. So there we would talk about the Glorious Revolution. There we would get Covenanter history, which Louise wants me to jump right ahead to. We would talk about the New World and why the New World is a religious experiment, the great missionary movements of the church, the rise of denominationalism. You know, denominations don't exist until the modern church. That's totally something that is foreign to Christianity for most of its life. We talk about the Great Awakening and American church history. So those are the great divisions, the way that we divide church history. And what I'm going to do beginning next time is we're going to dive into that ancient church history, and we're going to spend time there. And then when we end ancient church history, I'm going to ask you a question. And the question is, do you want to move into medieval church history? And if you don't, like I said, it's totally okay. You know, if we want to do something else, we can do something else. But if you want to move ahead, we'll move ahead once we get to there. Are there any questions so far on what we have here? Paul?
Is there a book or something?
Why do you need a book? I can recommend books.
Yeah, that's what I was wondering.
Okay. All right, I'll recommend some books. Any others?
You ended Reformation in 1646. Is that for the London Baptist Confession?
No, that's 1689.
It was early. There's an earlier version.
Anyways,
what was the 16?
So that's Westminster Assembly.
And then the modern started in 1648.
That's Glorious Revolution. So there's, you know, just a little bit of overlap between those endings. So you could say 1650, and that's good too. Any other? Jessica?
Do you recommend Eusebius for the ancient church?
Yeah, Eusebius is really considered the first church historian. And so you can probably find a free PDF of Eusebius's ecclesiastical history online, or you could, because it's been in public domain for 1,700 years, you could probably get it rather cheap on Amazon as well. So, all right, the next question I want to ask is, how do we do church history? And I want to talk about a few things, because there's a difference between what's called history and history as biography, and thinking through history in a Christian way, and what's called hagiography. Has anyone ever heard that term, hagiography? Hagiography is when you write church history so that it looks completely holy and pure, right? So if you want to write a biography of a Christian saint, and your readers read that from page 1 to page 200, and that person just was glowing through every page, it's probably hagiography, right? We want to see warts because we have warts. There's high points and low points in church history. There's things that the church has done that we need to own up to, and that's part of doing real church history. So a common pitfall is going to be avoiding hagiography. Again, Carl Truman here, speaking of another aspect, says, one of the greatest temptations for historians is to impose on the past ideas, categories, or values that were non-existent or that did not have the same function or significance during the time being studied. So we call that anachronism. So failure to understanding the fact that words change meaning. You know, we can have a word that we use in the church, and we can look back for that word, and if we see it, we just assume that it means the same thing that we use. Or setting history's agenda by terms of modern development. So here's something that's really important to us, and we look back in history and we say, this is what church history has been working towards. One example of that would be, like, in American history, when we talk about liberty and the importance of liberty, anytime we look back before the American Revolution and we see anything dealing with liberty, it's not talking about working towards America. You know, it's a concept that's different. Another one is seeing history through categories that didn't exist. This is something really popular right now in history. Everybody in the past is LGBTQ+ in history right now. You know, you read anything from secular historians, they're looking back 100 years and they're trying to show you why certain people were this way. And it's not true. It's actually bad history. But the church does that too. The church looks back on history and we think in categories that didn't exist in the time. Like, for example, a category that we would call racism. Racism is real, right? It's something that we deal with. It's something that we would call sin. But it's not something that's always been understood in the same way that we do. So if we go back, you know, 500 years and we see interactions between races and we see something negative, it doesn't mean it's racism. Like, we don't have to read back onto that. And then fourthly, imposing moral or intellectual standards that didn't apply. So thinking about categories or thinking about things that that were not categories back in that time. And I think that one good example of that would be like the idea of post-millennialism. You know, people will say, are you pre-mill? Are you a-mill? Are you post-mill? Those are all categories that didn't exist even 300 years ago. You know, so when we impose those categories on older times, they're not things that we think about. Some of the fallacies that that we have when doing history, things that we want to avoid as we tell these stories and begin to think about the narrative of church history, there's things that we want to avoid. One is what's called the root fallacy, and that's the idea that a root word is determines the meaning of all words thereafter. So, you know, you think about, like, Abraham and I were talking earlier this morning about the idea of what we call paedo-communion, or like small children or infants having communion. And, you know, there's things in the ancient fathers where there's discussion of young children, and there's a word used for child in Greek that could indicate it's either an infant or maybe a five-year-old. We just don't know. And, you know, people that read things on or promote ideas, they sometimes read back and they impose meanings on there that are that don't exist. This is true in categories too. Like Augustine was not a Roman Catholic because Roman Catholicism doesn't exist yet. So you can't say he's Roman Catholic. Another one, not from Christian history, but American football. Why is it called football? It doesn't use its feet, right? So, like, you don't just impose an idea that you have to use feet in order for something to be determined as football. So another fallacy would be oversimplification. We need to understand that in church history, there is a complexity to the way that events and ideas and people and cultures and society and politics, the way all of those things interact is complex. And we don't want to just be simplistic. There's not just a holy group of people here that aren't affected by these things around us. We know that we're affected by the things around us. Like, if you look at church history, American church history, 2019 to 2023, there was a little thing called COVID, and that affected American church history. There's a whole bunch that could be written and said about it. But if we didn't look at what was going on in the world at that time, and we just look at what's going on in the church, you could talk about movements and why, you know, these people are moving here and why those people are moving there and why these churches closed and why these churches went all online. And almost none of it would make sense without this piece that we call COVID. And that's true in all of church history. There's things that happen, and because we're humans, they affect life in the church. And when it affects life in the church, we need to ask, is this good? Is this bad? There's lots of questions. But sometimes we just oversimplify. You know, here's the holy church doing holy things, and here's the world over here that doesn't affect the church. That's just not true. Another fallacy would be connecting the unconnected. Sometimes events do occur, and they don't necessarily affect why or the outcome of things in the church. And sometimes people connect those. Like, if you have any Seventh-day Adventist friends, and they are going to tell you, like, every time you see them, that the Sabbath is actually on Saturday and not on Sunday. They're going to make this fallacy by talking about Constantine and how he called a church council that made decisions on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. And they'll say, well, Constantine's the one that changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. That's a fallacy. The fallacy is that they've connected that which is unconnected. We know there's theological and historical reasons, other reasons. Another example of connecting the unconnected, how many of you in college had to read a book by Max Weber called Capitalism and the Protestant Work Ethic? Is that the name of it, Mark? Is that, anyone read that in college? Super popular in sociology classes. This German sociologist that's like, capitalism is bad, and it's also Protestant. It's not something that has ever happened in the history of the world. And he makes all these connections that Protestantism invented capitalism, and then the last 100 years have been people just picking apart Max Weber's idea, because it's wrong. But it's something that's still propagated in colleges. I bet ask some of your kids, they're still reading this stuff. Another fallacy is called word concept. That's when certain words are not used, and that doesn't mean that the concepts don't exist. Okay, so you can read the New Testament and never find the word Trinity. Does that mean that Trinity doesn't exist? No, you know, the Trinity exists. Or you can read early church and, you know, you can find the root, where the first use of the word Trinity. That doesn't mean that people weren't Trinitarian before that. It just means they didn't have the word concept down in the same way. Another would be what's called a genetic fallacy. Just because something's origins are one thing doesn't mean that it's not able to develop in another way. So an example of that would be like if you're talking to your friends and they hear that you're in a Reformed church and they say, oh, that's Calvinistic. And then they say, Calvin killed Servetus. You know, and that's like their big jump to prove that you should be at the Methodist church instead of at a Reformed church because, quote unquote, Calvin killed Servetus. He didn't, but that's something that's accused. And that genetic fallacy is where you say, because this thing happened in this specific time, that everything that follows is connected to it as well. So those are some of the pitfalls and the fallacies that come up with doing church history. Does anyone have a question on that? I know I'm moving along quickly, but I want next time to get into the stories and just have all this preliminaries behind us.
I don't have a question, but I'm just wondering, is there a special term for the danger of speculating as to God's intent about a certain event in history? Because I think sometimes we have events in history that we say, well, yeah, you know, there was this big thing called Hurricane Katrina, and that was to judge New Orleans.
Right, right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That, I think, is another danger.
Yeah, that is a danger. Well, we would call it reading providence, and there's one sense in which we're able to read providence, but sometimes what we do is we read it too closely, right? Meaning, you know, this event happens, and we're like, well, that's because that county went Democrat, and you know, this year, instead of like giving 100 years to pass, where we can actually look at the big picture and have an idea as to, you know, some more things, more events that may have. That have flowed from that. But that is definitely a danger. So that's connected both the misreading of providence sometimes is connected with making whatever our side of the church history is, making us the heroes or making, you know, someone else the enemies, right? And that does happen. You know, the Crusades are often used as an example in secular history as to why Christianity is just the evil of evils in the world. You know, that's something that is popular right now. And, you know, that's a misapplication of a historical event. But we're able to come in and we can see and break down what actually is happening in that time and give a defense. There's actually a good defense for the Crusades, by the way. And then lastly, I want to talk to you about a few principles. And this is, there's five principles that I give, and these are principles that are important whenever we're thinking about church history. And before I give the principles, the way I describe these five principles is under the idea that church history is messy, okay? And I think that is something important for us to understand. It is messy, and it's messy because we're dealing with real people. We're dealing with things that are outside of our control. You know, as a church, our own little congregation here, there's things that happen that are outside of our control. And we don't have the ability to micromanage and control everything. So that makes messes between things outside of our control and the fact that we're dealing with people. That's messy. So it's messy, and it's not always easy to fit history into categories. You know, if you're someone who likes the pigeonholes, like if you want to go and to the old libraries where they have the card catalogs, and you want to be able to take everything I say and in your mind open your card catalog and file away all of your files, there are going to be things in church history where you say, I just don't know what to do with it. You know, there's realities and hard things and discussions, and there's things where we just kind of put up our hands and say, I don't know. And we need to do that. We need to be honest about our church history, and that is in part because it's the story of a family, right? So you all have a crazy uncle, or you are the crazy uncle, and there are stories within your family about things that so-and-so did, and when those stories are told, there's always somebody younger that say, why did they do that? And the answer is you throw up your arms, you say, I don't know, but it's a good story, right? There's weird things that happen, like you all know what I'm talking about. There are things that happen in church history, and we just have to throw up our arms and say, I don't know, it's a good story, you know, but where does it fit? What categories it go in? I don't know. So there's messiness. Things don't easily fall into categories. There are gray areas. You know, we like things black and white. We like to say this is 100% right and this is 100% wrong. Church history is not like that. You have to say here's some things that were good and here's some things that weren't good. And there's a lot of gray area. So if you're somebody that's real black and white, idealistic, right and wrong, only right and wrong, if those are your only categories, reading church history stretches you and it helps you to see all of those beautiful shades of gray that are out there in the world. And then another aspect before I give you the five principles, it's the story of church history is not always the story of good guys and bad guys. You know, it's not the black hat and the white hat like the old Westerns. Good guys do bad things in church history, and bad guys do good things in church history. And we just need to work through that honestly. So here's the five principles. One, church history is the story of sinners who were used of God in the work of building the kingdom. So we deal with sinners when we deal with church history. That means that, like I said, there are things that we're not going to like or agree with, but they are being used of God for building the kingdom. And that should encourage you, because when you look in the mirror, do you see the holy saint that's never failed, or do you see the sinner that struggles as to live out the Christian life? Well, if you see the holy saint, you're probably not a candidate for being a part of the writing of church history. Because church history is written for those that look in the mirror and see the mess, see the reality that you're a sinner being used of God. Secondly, God uses second causes to advance the church. The history of the world around us shapes the history of the church, whether we like it or not. So I mentioned COVID as an example of that. Those that know about the Emperor Constantine and his influence into making Christianity the established religion of the Roman Empire, there's a reason for that. He didn't just wake up one day and sing Jesus Loves Me and then declare Christianity as the religion. There's a crumbling empire around him that it's advantageous for him to move in this direction. And it's good. It's a good thing. But God uses second causes in order to advance the kingdom. Three, all events have consequences. Even seemingly insignificant events can have lasting implications on church history. Now, this is one, I'll give an example that maybe is a little edgy, but it's one that I did some work in historic research. This is connected to American Christianity. The temperance movement is an American Christian movement, okay? Whether you like it or don't, it's a Christian movement. And the temperance movement would have never occurred if women were not given the right to vote, okay? A lot of history we can do with that, right? And like I said, whether you like it or not, whether you agree, whether you think that's problematic or good, everything we do has consequences in the history of the church. Decisions are made that 100 years from now still are going to have consequences. And that's true in church history. Sometimes we can see things like, going back to Augustine, sometimes the Reformation is described as a debate between Augustine's ecclesiology, his doctrine of the church, and his soteriology, his doctrine of salvation. And Roman Catholicism during the Reformation stood heavily on Augustine's ecclesiology, and the Reformed Church stood heavily on Augustine's soteriology. And there was a debate where Augustine was at the center of it 1,000 years after he lived, more than 1,000. But we see events have consequences. Number four, church history is not just the story of people. It's also the story of theology and the story of dogma. The story of people and the story of theology are interplayed in church history. You know, there's a whole segment of theology called historical theology, and it's the history of how doctrines developed. And you can read about that. And there's church history as biography, that's the story of people. But we realize that when we do church history honestly, we look at both dogma or theology as well as people. And we discuss about how these interplay, and we're honest about the development of theology. And then number five, church history is not just facts, but there are experiential implications in the life of the church. Church history is something that's able to be applied. And again, I go back to the psalm that we read, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men." And what came before that is worship. And that should be something that we find within church history. We should look at church history, and we shouldn't just say this is dusty and dry. We should look at church history and say, look at the works that God has done. And it should move your heart to love him more and to worship him and to give him glory. So we have 1 minute. Who has a thought? Yeah. Any other thoughts? All right. You guys ready? All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to look some at the history of the ancient church. Help us to think through some of the things we've heard today, that we would apply those to the way we do history. Teach us, O Lord, of your wondrous works among the sons of men.